I'd like to read with you just a few verses. You may feel like you're going backwards now, but I'd like to read just a couple of verses with you in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. And we're going to read from verse 18. We have here the genealogy, the list of the sons of Reuben. And in verse 18 we read, "The sons of Reuben and the Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh, of valiant men, men able to bear buckler and sword and to shoot with bow and skillful in war, were 44,703 that went out to war. And they made war with the Hagarites, with Jeter and Nephish and Nodab." Now these happen to be tribes on the southern fringe of the Reubenite territory, in other words, along the east coast of the Dead Sea. And they were helped against them, and the Hagarites were delivered into their hand, and all that were with them, for they cried to God in the battle, and he was entreated of them, because they put their trust in him. I made mention last evening of the quote-unquote blessings of Jacob as he spoke concerning his sons. Only grace would call them a blessing. I hardly would wish to be blessed the way some of those tribes were blessed, like Reuben. My firstborn, you ought to excel, he says, but you won't. The excellency of my strength, but thou shalt not excel, unstable as water, he says. But now Moses is the intercessor. And Moses prays for Reuben, and he says, "Let not thy men be few." And he cries out to the Lord that Reuben might live, that in fact, the grace of God would overcome this natural tendency of Reuben to be unstable. It's a tremendous study to look through these boys, to see the tendencies, the flaws, the fatal flaws in their characters, and to recognize, well, maybe a fair bit about ourselves there. Some of us are like that. Some of us have a natural instability in our characters. What is God's solution? How does God get Reubens to the New Jerusalem? James has the answer. And James will explain to us, as we noticed the other evening, in his first chapter, the first half of the first chapter, how Reubens make it. And he explains the necessity of faith in prayer and being consistent in our walk with God. And he explains how to do this so that people like Reuben can overcome. Now, here we have the end of the story. That in actual fact, though Reuben had been unstable, and you remember Reuben was the one who made suggestion that they shouldn't kill Joseph. But then he wasn't there when they made the decision to sell him, and when he came back, he was gone from the pit. Later on, when there's famine in the land of Israel, and the children of Israel need to go down to Egypt to get grain, Reuben says, "I'll tell you what, Dad, I'll take responsibility." You remember when they couldn't go unless Benjamin went? "I'll take responsibility, and if I don't bring Benjamin back, you can take my two sons and kill them." What a stupid idea that was. "Here, kill a couple more of your grandchildren. That'll fix it." And, you know, Jacob won't even listen to them. He says, he just blocks Reuben completely out of the picture. And later on, Judah says, "Well, here, I'll take responsibility." And Jacob lets him do it. So Reuben, it seems, does not have the confidence of his father, and this is expressed in his rather dubious blessing. But now Moses beseeches God on behalf of Reuben, "Let Reuben live and not die, and let not his men be few." And so here's the answer to that prayer. as the Reubenites multiply and they learn in their time of distress that there is only one solution to instability, and that is to trust wholeheartedly in the Lord. And so in the midst of battle, we read they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord delivered them. Well, we're going to think a little more about some of these conclusions, some of these asides in the Chronicles that fill in the blanks for us and that explain to us many of the things that otherwise we might misunderstand as we're reading through the Old Testament. In fact, the Chronicles is like a mini Old Testament, isn't it? It goes all the way from Adam, rushes forward through the first several thousand years, as the Old Testament does, and then details, especially from David on, the line of Messiah and the kings, and carries on right through to the collapse of the monarchy, and then the ray of hope at the end of the book that in fact the temple is going to be rebuilt in anticipation of the coming of Messiah. So that's how the book is given. And just a two-minute review, let's remember that 1st and 2nd Chronicles, more than likely gathered together by Ezra, is gathered from a number of sources. Now, let me give you some of these sources, and you won't be able to write them down this fast. Some of you have photographic memories. My grandfather used to say he had a photographic memory, it just hadn't been developed yet. And maybe you're like that. The Chinese say that the weakest ink is stronger than the best memory. And so they would write it down. But at least we'll get it on the tape, and if you want to catch it later. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 29, we're told that one of the sources that was used for compiling these two books, these two volumes called the Chronicles, was the writings of Samuel. And then in 2 Chronicles 32:32, we're told that another source was the writing of Isaiah. Let's remember that Isaiah came just before Jeremiah, and Jeremiah came leading up to the time of the collapse of the kingdom. So Isaiah was one of the later writers. He was actually living and ministering during the time when Sennacherib came down and besieged the city of Jerusalem, and they thought they were goners. Remember, they were the Assyrians. The Assyrians came and took away the north, and then they came and attacked the south. And Isaiah and Hezekiah spread the knee before the Lord on the top of the Temple Mount, and they cried out to God, and God delivered them. And so the southern kingdom lasted through Isaiah's time and into Jeremiah's time. And then the judgment on Judah fell. And then we have a book in 2 Chronicles 9:29 referred to as the Book of Nathan. Nathan was a very significant prophet who lived during the days of David. You remember that? And he ministered to David. He obviously wrote a book, but we don't have any record of it. But it was culled by probably Ezra and used as one of the sources for the Chronicles. We also have listed there in the same passage the Book of Ahijah and the Book of Iddo the seer. These were two other volumes in his library. And then in 2 Chronicles 12:15, we have the Book of Shemaiah, the prophet. And in chapter 20 and verse 32, this is 2 Chronicles 34, we have the Book of Jehu, the son of Hanani, and that may have been the Hanani who was the brother of Nehemiah. And then in chapter 33 and 19, we have simply a collection referred to as the Sayings of the Seers. That is, the sayings of the prophets. But the most commonly referred to source is what is called the Book of the Kings of Judah and Israel, which probably was an exhaustive list, probably not what we call Kings, Samuel and Kings, but an exhaustive running commentary on the history of the kings. Remember when Ahasuerus couldn't sleep that night? Bring out the book. You know, that's a sure way to put you to sleep, is to read the Chronicles of the Kings. That's what they thought, anyway. And so I suppose the droning of the story, they'd fall asleep. And that, of course, was not of Israel and Judah, but it was the chronicle of his own kingdom. And it was at that time that he discovered that his life had been spared, and that the man who had spared his life had not been rewarded. We have a record of the kings. You remember in the story of the woman who cared for Elisha the prophet, and she had gone away to avoid the famine that was coming. She and her son, remember, her son had been raised from the dead, and they'd gone away, and when they came back, they discovered they lost their farm. And so they came to the king to plead their case, and just at the same time that they were making their way to the palace, the king had asked, and I don't know how he got into the palace, but had asked Elijah's servant to tell some stories about the prophet. And so he decides to tell a story, and that story is exactly about this woman and her son. The woman and the son arrive at the door just at the same time, and the two stories coincide. Well, that's not the only time that this occurs. As I mentioned, the night that Ahasuerus couldn't sleep. Blessed insomnia. God had arranged the whole thing, hadn't he? So that these books that seem on the surface to be rather boring, these records of the kings, are in actual fact quite interesting when we delve a little deeper. So these were the sources that were used for the Chronicles. Now, we began by thinking a little bit about the genealogies. And let me remind you of three reasons I would suggest for the importance of the genealogies. First of all, we already mentioned, God is a people person. God is interested in the individual. So that while in many of the books we read about armies and families, God takes the time, he thinks it's important to lay down names of individuals. And we remember the words of the Savior concerning his sheep, he calls his own by name. He never called Herod, Herod, never called Pilate, Pilate, never called Tiberius, Tiberius, never gave any of the great men their names. But he called Mary, Mary, called Simon, Simon, called his own by name. We are not to the householder or to whom it may concern when it comes to God. He's interested in the individual. The second reason we have the genealogies, of course, is that this is corroborating evidence concerning the Messiah who was to come. We notice how the genealogies rush by certain families, put certain people, as it were, out of the way, and then focus in on Abraham, the Shemites, the Semites, and then Abraham and his family, and then Isaac away from Ishmael, and then Jacob and his 12 boys, and then Judah and David, and how it focuses down to the point where we see the future Messiah, and we see that line. That's why Paul said to Timothy, don't be involved with endless genealogies. Why were they endless? Because Christ was the end. He was the end point, and they had come to that point. Christ had come, had fulfilled this messianic promise. He was indeed the son of Abraham. He was indeed the son of David. And there was proof positive there. And the Chronicles were evidence. So that it wasn't just Matthew making something up. Well, he had a vested interest, you know, in proving Jesus was the Messiah, because after all, Jesus was the only rabbi that would ever sit down and have dinner with people like Matthew. He was a tax collector, and the other rabbis wouldn't darken the door of a house like that, but here was Jesus, and he'd have dinner with a whole room full of tax collectors. So, of course, Matthew had an interest in making Jesus out to be the Messiah. So he fabricated a genealogy that made him look like he was the son of David, the son of Abraham. No. Because here, in the books that they hugged to their bosoms, was the very same record. If the genealogies hadn't been there, Matthew wouldn't have a leg to stand on, would he? So here is corroborating evidence concerning the coming of Messiah. Now, what's really interesting about Matthew chapter 1, say, excuse me, Nicholson, we've got more than enough to do in 1 and 2 Chronicles, but this is kind of exciting. When Matthew begins, this is what he says. The Genesis, same word, the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What's really interesting about that is that there had been specific promises, as you know, made concerning David that he would have a seed that would sit on his throne forever. But by this time in Jewish history, the children of David did not control the throne. There was a half-Jew, half-Gentile Edomite king named Herod sitting on the throne. And the sons of David, why, they had long ago lost the throne. It had been 400-odd years, almost 500 years, since one of David's seed had sat upon the throne. And Abraham, now, Abraham had been promised the land, hadn't he? Certain promises made to Abraham regarding the land. Ah, but by this time, Abraham's children didn't control the land. The Roman eagle flew over the land of Israel. So now here, it's almost as if, well, we're sure glad the Messiah came, but it's a bit late now. Why this magnificent tree, the land of Israel, this royal family, this peculiar people, this covenant relationship, what good is it now? The whole thing's gone. The tree's cut down. Nothing left but a dry, dead stump. But out of that stump comes a little green shoot. And the little shoot continues to grow. A humble little shoot. You'd hardly think that the seed of David, while born in Bethlehem, would be born in a barn. You would hardly think that the scion of the house of Abraham, while living in the land, would sleep on the hillside under the stars. But in fact, the little root began to grow. That shoot that came out, that was in fact both the root and the offspring of David, grew until he fills the universe and fulfills every promise that God ever made to David and every promise he ever made to Abraham. Was it worth a side trip to Matthew chapter 1? I think it was. So, first, God is a people person. He notices the individual. Second, corroborating evidence for the coming of Messiah. Third, the genealogies are a kind of preview to the judgment seat of Christ, aren't they? A record keeping where constantly we have these little asides evaluating people like Jabez, more honorable than his brethren. Why? And the story is given. And we just looked at a few of them, and there are so many, I just didn't know where to stop. But let me give you just a few of these asides that are given through the genealogy. Notice this passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 20. Here, Reuben would be a tribe that would be despised, looked down upon. Not only Reuben, their forefather, but the tribe itself. Why, they were one of the tribes that said, we think we know better than God. He wants us to go over to the other side. Quite frankly, we like it this side. And they were world borderers. They never went across. Well, they did to fight, but then they retreated again back over the Jordan, and they lived on the other side Jordan. And so Reuben would be despised by the other tribes for that reason. They almost started a civil war when they decided to build a memorial altar on the other side of the Jordan. You remember that? They called it Ed. I'm not sure why, but that's the name of it given in the scripture. They said, please don't misunderstand. We're not going to offer sacrifices here. This is just so that our children will have a bit of a picture as to what's going on over there in the promised land. What a sad thing, huh? Why not live over there? But instead of that, they said, no, we'll live on this side. This is better for our cattle. They were thinking about their business relationships, and the whole story of Reuben is kind of a sad one until this. And you know, this is the great thing about God's knowledge of our lives. There are some people, I'm afraid we kind of look down our noses at them and think they're losers from start to finish. We don't know the whole story. Why, if all you had was the Old Testament for the story of Lot, he wouldn't come off very well, would he? In actual fact, Lot ends his days living in a cave with his two daughters as if they're his own wives, having illegitimate children, getting drunk. The thing is just pathetic. You'd never know that the Spirit of God would use Lot as a good example. How could, only God could do a thing like that. Take this man and say, well, now here's a good example. Not a good example of Lot's faithfulness, but a good example of God's faithfulness. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And we are told that Lot was a just man who was daily vexed with the ungodly lifestyle of the wicked. I'm glad we have the New Testament to make comment on that. But here in Chronicles, we have a kind of the beginning of the purging of the records of these people. Your life will arrive in heaven in the Revised Version. Things that we tried to do for good and we failed in, God will turn them inside out and show them for what they really were. As he said concerning David, because it was in thine heart, I knew what you had in mind, David. And sometimes we stumble about and we don't do a very good job. We try and go and comfort the Lord's people. And instead, well, we do maybe a little damage and kind of discourage them. We didn't mean to do it. We were trying to help. Or two brethren are at odds and we step in between them trying to be a peacemaker. And it's like putting our hand in the blender. And we end up getting our fingers nipped off. And we think that we're a failure. God says, well, I read your heart and your motive. And very many times, what appears to be an utter failure may, in heaven's light, be a glowing success. Because everything is seen in grace, you see. The same is true of Sarah. I mean, whoever would think of taking this laugh of incredulity, how is this going to happen? My Lord being old also. And Peter, by the Spirit of God, says, now, I think I can use that. And selects, excises from that laugh of incredulity one word, Lord. She called him Lord. Well, that's a good idea. It's good that she recognized his authority in the home. So we'll use that as a good example. What marvelous grace. But that's what God does, you see. When he cuts away all the bad growth, when he burns off all the dross, it may be that there won't be as much there that ought to be there, but whatever's there, we read, everyone shall have praise of God. Marvelous, isn't it? Everyone shall have praise of God. I'm afraid I've heard a lot of preaching on the judgment seat of Christ that gave me the impression that, boy, I'll be glad when we get over with that. Like, I'm not looking forward to that. That's something to fear. Dear Christian, that's God's incentive program. It's supposed to be a happy day. We're supposed to look forward to that. When the Lord will purge away the things that shouldn't be there, and all that will be left will be for His glory and His honor, and we will rejoice in that day that He was able to do anything with us at all. But when we get to heaven and see what He really did with us, it will flabbergast us. When Jesus said, when you go out to sow seed, some of your seed bounces on the hard ground and the birds eat it. And some of your seed gets choked by the thorns. And some of your seed is shallow and it amounts to nothing. But some of it produces 100-fold. Was he exaggerating? I don't think so. You know what 100-fold is? 10,000% return on your investment. Is that right? If you sow one and you get two, that's 100%. If you sow one and get 100-fold, that's 10,000% return. Can you imagine that? I think it's going to happen. I think it may well be, you've spoken to a person there, you didn't know anything about it. What happened to them? They became evangelists. They went out to preach the gospel, and who knows how many got saved. I don't know if I told you this story before, but I'm going to stop and tell it again. I'll enjoy it if you don't. I was down in California at a missionary conference, and I was sitting at a round table. And sitting beside me, there was a gentleman, obviously from the Middle East. And I asked him, "How did the gospel come to your family?" And he said, "Well, I had an uncle who had a violent temper. And we were Orthodox, went to church regularly, never had a Bible in my hand, didn't know anything about the gospel, but we thought quite highly of ourselves because we went to church. My uncle had, as I mentioned, a violent temper, and he felt he'd been double-crossed by some of his relatives, and so he went out to buy a bomb to blow them up. He was going to throw a banquet for them all and then blow them all up. We wonder why we have trouble in the Middle East. Well, these are his cousins. So when he went out to buy the bomb, he was caught by the secret police. And there was a big public trial, and he was a big man in town, and it was a terrible humiliation, and he really was distressed, to say the least. I don't think he went to jail, but he paid a huge fine, and he was publicly disgraced. He was working in his store one day, and to the door came a young man, knocked at the door, and said, "I'm paying my way through college by shining shoes. I wonder if I could shine your shoes." He was a Syrian. And this brother's uncle said, "Go ahead and shine my shoes." So he got down on his knees, and he said, "Just before I shine your shoes, could I read you something?" Fine. Pulled a little New Testament out of his pocket, turned to John chapter 3, and read him verse 16. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And he put it back in his pocket, shined the man's shoes, took his money, and left. This really upset this man. I mean, there's no love lost between the Lebanese and the Syrians anyway. And to think that a Syrian, most of them are Muslim, would come and tell him, a Christian, with a huge capital C, come in and read the Bible to him of all things, this was preposterous. At noon, he went home. Now, at this point, the man who was telling me the story was a 14-year-old boy, visiting his grandma with his mother. And his uncle comes storming in the door and says to his grandmother, the man's mother, "We had an old Arabic Bible, and I want you to find it." She said, "I haven't seen it in decades. I don't know where it is." He said, "Now, God made the world in 6 days. You can find it in 4 hours. I expect you to find it before I get home, and if you don't find it, I'll kill you." And he turned and walked out the door. Nice fellow. Well, grandma and mother and little boy, they search the house from stem to stern, and finally they find this old Arabic Bible, more than 100 years old, up in the attic in a box. Bring it down, dust it off, and when the uncle comes home, he takes the Bible, goes into the bedroom, locks the door. Time rolls by. Supper time comes. "I'm not interested." Keeps on reading the Bible. They all go to bed. 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, this boy opens his eyes and sees his hard-hearted uncle down on his knees beside his mother's bed. That's the man's sister. He's kissing her hands, tears flowing down from his eyes as he weeps out the words, "Please forgive me. Please forgive me. God has forgiven me my sin. I have been such a wicked man, such a hard man. Please forgive me." Well, the family thinks he's mad. They send him to a psychiatrist. And, it's, you know, you're not mad if you want to blow up your relatives, but if you want to ask for forgiveness, now that is really crazy. So they send him to the psychiatrist. The psychiatrist says he's been brainwashed by the Protestants. He said there were no Protestants involved. One Syrian boy quoted one Bible verse to me. I read the Bible. I found it for myself. this man said to me, you know, I was a 14-year-old boy, but I knew that only God could have changed my uncle. He became the sweetest man in the city. And he said, you know, one by one, our family got saved. My mother, my grandmother, until the whole family was saved. Except for his old grandfather. He was saved at 14, I think the year following. He was coming home from school, had to walk through a graveyard. He said, it never bothered me before. But this day, as I walked through the graveyard, the Spirit of God seemed to say, if your bones were under that marble, where would you be? He said, I ran all the way home. I went into my bedroom, fell down by my bed, and I said, oh God, I read your book. I want to live like that, but I can't live like that. Do to me what you did to my uncle. And if you won't help me now, you have no right to judge me when I stand before you at last. That was quite an argument from a 14-year-old boy, wasn't it? And God gloriously saved him. The whole family was saved until the old man, 92 years of age, the old grandfather, he was the only one not saved, proud in his religion, wasn't going to give up his religion. And one day, the man who was telling me the story said, I was deeply convicted that I had not been serious enough in praying for my grandfather. And so he took the whole day and he fasted and he cried out to God to save his old grandfather. Went to work on the Monday morning. His wife called him at lunch and said, you won't believe what I'm hearing coming out of the bedroom. Your old grandfather. And he's crying out, blood of Jesus, cleanse me. Oh God, forgive me. I've been a wicked man. Cleanse me of my sin. The old man got baptized, came into the assembly, and took part at the Lord's Supper, died when he was 94. And everybody said, when I get to be an old man, I want to be like that old man. Now, this brother down in California writes a paper, and it's a gospel paper to Muslims in Arabic, and he sends it all over the world. Can you imagine that Syrian Shushai boy when he gets to heaven? And the Lord says, would you like to see what I did with one Bible verse that you quoted? I mean, there wasn't any commentary even. Just the quotation of John 3:16 that led to the salvation not only of a whole family, but who knows how many more. I told a story in one place in California. A man came up to me and said, you know, I'm part of the harvest too. He said, the man that told you the story, his son witnessed to me in the factory where we work and I got saved. Listen, 100-fold, that's the kind of work that God does. God is going to surprise us. Remember the story that T. Ernest Wilson told about traveling several hundred miles because one of the fellow missionaries was dying, and the missionary died in his arms as he sang the words, must I go and empty-handed, must I meet my Savior so? At the funeral of that missionary, a man got saved. By this time, after the funeral, nobody knew about this, and all the missionaries went back to their own fields, hundreds of miles away. Sometime later, they heard that there were things happening in this area, and they journeyed there and discovered there were 100 assemblies of believers that had been the result of the man who got saved at the missionary's funeral. Well, not exactly empty-handed, was he? I tell you, we are going to get a lot of surprises. So, as we read through these chronicles, we discover these untold stories, these little hints. Look at chapter 7. And verse 15. And Machir took to wife the sister of Huppim and Shuppim. People had a sense of humor back in that day too. Whose sister's name was Maacah, and the name of the second was Zelophehad. And Zelophehad had daughters. Right? 1 Chronicles 7:15. Zelophehad had daughters. Now, we know that the genealogies generally run through the men. It was a matrilineal society. And the reason for that was that the tribes were given territory. God is a God of order, and he gave territory to the tribes. Now, if a girl from Naphtali met a boy from Judah at the festival, and, there were some sparks, and one thing led to another, and they got married, and if she inherited a farm up in Naphtali, let's see now, her son, who would be from Judah, would inherit a little chunk of land in Naphtali. So there'd be a little piece of Judah now up in the middle of Naphtali. And after a while, it would just be a patchwork quilt that would be so confusing. And so God said, listen, I want the land to go down through the males. And of course, the grand picture was that eventually his inheritance would come to Messiah. So it traveled through the males. Now, as they're coming through the wilderness, you can be sure the Jews, I don't mean to be unkind, but they are a litigious people. You know, they're quick to go to law. And many, if not, I would say, certainly an inordinate number of lawyers, certainly in the United States, are Jews. And they're experts in the law. And you can imagine that Moses had an awful lot of small claims court business, so much that he had to appoint 70 judges to help him handle it. But of all the cases, there are only 2 recorded in the Bible. And they both had to do with the daughters of Zelophehad. He had 5 daughters and no sons. He died in the wilderness. Now the 5 girls all of a sudden realize when we get into the promised land, there'll be nothing for us. Zelophehad's piece of property will go to his brother, and we'll be left out. So they come to Moses, and they say, look, Moses, this isn't fair. I mean, just because our father didn't believe, and he died in the wilderness, doesn't mean that we ought to miss out, does it? And Moses took the case to the Supreme Court. And God said, I like the spirit of these girls. Yes, they can have a piece of real estate. Now, isn't that marvelous? The men are shaking in their sandals. They're afraid of these big giants over there, and they're really concerned that they're not sure whether they want to cross into the promised land or not. Meanwhile, these 5 girls are saying, give it to us. We've got it coming, and we want it. And they're not even worried. Giants. Who cares about giants? If God's for us, we want everything God has for us. Isn't that great? What an attitude. A spirit of obedience, a spirit of faith. Their father was part of the unbelieving generation. Died in the wilderness. And it reminds me that if you don't have any good examples, then be one. We can blame our, I hear people blaming their elders and all. Well, listen, suppose you had the worst elders in the world. You could still be what God wanted you to be all by yourself, couldn't you? That's what the kings tell us. All these chronicles of the kings tell us that some of the best kings had some of the worst sons, and some of the worst kings had some of the best sons. In other words, we are personally responsible for our position before God. If I was the only Christian in the world, I have all the resources necessary to live the Christian life. I have the Word of God. Every promise is true. I have the indwelling Spirit with all the resources of heaven. I have prayer. I have the Father ministering to me out of His riches. I have the Son interceding for me, praying me home every step of the way. I'm on His prayer list today. I mean, I have no reason. If I fail, it's my fault. I can't blame my parents. I can't blame my elders. I can't blame anyone but me, because God has made every provision. Well, God came back and said, yes, they can have the real estate. That's fine. But then, that's chapter... Everybody else. Otherwise, why would an expectant young woman travel 60 miles, 9 months pregnant, 60 miles over rough roads, perhaps on the back of a donkey, if she didn't have taxable income? Because this was a tax census that brought them back to the town of Bethlehem. And it may well be that this was the reason, but whatever the case, that is a precedent case recorded for us in the Word of God so that we recognize that the Lord Jesus had a claim to the royal line through Mary. Not only through David, not only through Joseph. His legal right came through Joseph, but he also had an ironclad right through Mary. They couldn't discount him saying, oh, wait a minute now. Joseph, yeah, well, he was his legal father, but physically he had no claim. Oh, yes, he did. Because Mary fulfilled the requirement that was laid down for the daughters of Zelophehad. She had married within her tribe. She was from Judah, and her husband was from Judah. So she did have a claim, and that claim rightfully came to the Lord Jesus. That may well be the reason why the story of the five daughters of Zelophehad is recorded for us in the scripture. But all the way through, it's sons, 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 and all of a sudden, whoops, stop. He had daughters. And as soon as that's there, you stop and say, why would he tell me that? Well, go back and read the story of the daughters of Zelophehad. So little reminders like that. There are many such throughout the passage. Then notice the commendations. 1 Chronicles 12. This is a wonderful passage. It records, of course, those that gathered to David, and a record of the mighty men of war, the captains and the heads of the various divisions of soldiers. And here we read concerning Manasseh and Issachar. And we read in verse 32, and of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. The heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. Of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank, they were not of double heart. Boy, wouldn't it be great if that's the kind of epitaph they could put on your gravestone? They had an understanding of the times. They knew what the people of God ought to do. They were able to keep rank. They were not of double heart. Great commentaries, great commendations of the people of God. And there are many such throughout these passages. Now, we have a leisurely 5 minutes here, and I'd just like to move ahead in the sections that we've been looking at. We looked at David up through the end of chapter 17. And in chapter 18, we have another example of why the Chronicles is important. Remember the big four? This is going to be on the test tomorrow. You better get it right. You think I'm joking? Well, the test may not be tomorrow. The test will come. Additions, deletions, clarifications, and repetitions for a purpose. Those are the four areas we looked at. And this is one of these blessed deletions in chapter 18. After this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and so on, and it tells the story of his taking certain garrisons and then eventually his being driven from the throne and then his return. And this whole story, chapters 18 and 19, tell how Rabbath Ammon, which is the city of Ammon, Jordan today, was taken in the beginning of chapter 20. So this is the period of time when David is battling the forces. He's doing what Saul should have done, driving back the Philistines, expanding the kingdom, taking the territory that had been promised to the children of Israel from the beginning. Then we have this exception in chapter 20. After having told about all these battles and the extension of the kingdom, then we read that when kings go forth to war, go forth to battle, Joab led the army, but David tarried at Jerusalem. That's all it says. Nothing about Bathsheba, nothing about the sin, nothing about the murder of Uriah. It's left out. It's It's excised from the account. This is the first indicator of a process that will continue until when we get to the New Testament, there is not one sin of the saints recorded. None of the Old Testament saints. There's not one sin recorded of any of the Old Testament saints. So that this is something that is, a prefiguring of what's going to happen in our own lives. The dross burned off, the chaff separated, and at last our lives will appear as God saw them to be. Now we may see some Christian, and we see them fall, we see them fail, and that's all we see. We don't know how many times they won battles in temptations before they fell. We have no record of that, do we? We just see the fall. God knows the whole story. He's going to deal with that. Indeed, he has dealt with it at the cross. It's all been paid for. It's going to be edited out of the story. But the story of the victories that we knew nothing about will shine in luster in that day. It's all God's grace that will do it. It doesn't make us feel careless or sloppy about our Christian experience, but it does teach us tremendous gratitude for a God who is able to do such a thing. So in chapter 20, we have this edited version where David's sin with Bathsheba is left out. Indeed, all of the sins of David are left out, with the exception of chapter 21. And the reason it's there, as we already have noted, is to clarify something, because now the honor of God is at stake. Not a matter of dealing with the sins of the saints. Now it's a far more serious matter. The impression could be drawn from the original story in Samuel that God moved Satan. Pardon me, God moved David to number the people. Because it reads, the Lord was angry with Israel, and he moved David to number the people. And we might assume the he was in actual fact the Lord. But when we come to 1 Chronicles 21, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Ezra, or whoever put these together, wants to leave us in absolutely no doubt that in actual fact what happened was the Lord was angry with Israel, and so he allowed Satan to move David to number the people so that he could chasten Israel. That explains the judgment, doesn't it? We can say, well, of course, the best way to get to the shepherd is to touch the sheep. But now, when the judgment fell, it didn't fall on David, it fell on Israel. And that explains why. Because God wasn't angry with David, he was angry with Israel. And allowed the devil to have his way to purify Israel, to bring judgment upon them, that he might purify them. Almost an identical case to what happened to Simon Peter. Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, not that you will avoid the sifting, but that the result of the sifting will be for your good, and not for your ill. So that instead of Peter becoming chaff, which was Satan's intention, God overruled it and brought about blessing. So when we read the book of James, and we read about temptation, sometimes we try to adjust the translation a bit. We say, now, when the devil does it, it's temptation, and when God does it, it's testing. But we know it's exactly the same Greek word. The question is, how do we take it when it comes? If we take it as from the Lord, then God uses it to purify us. If we take it from the devil's solicitation to evil, and we fall for that, well then, of course, it does become a snare to us. The very same experience. The devil is moving in our lives, seeking to destroy us, but God always overrules it and offers us an option. You don't have to fall into sin. We can use this experience, which the devil has brought for your ill, to bring about your good. If you'll keep your eye on me and take it as a testing from the Lord. So the choice is always there, and whichever way we take it determines whether it's a testing that improves us or a temptation that diminishes our life. Whether we become better or bitter is determined by the choice that we make as to how we will take it as from the Lord in his overruling grace, or from Satan himself. You see it in the life of Job, don't you? The devil begins the process. He sends the fire. He brings the disease. He does these things. But you don't read about the devil after chapter 2. And when you get to the conclusion of the book, it's the end of the Lord, isn't it? You've seen the end of the Lord. The devil may have started it, but the Lord finished it. And he was twice as blessed at the end as at the beginning. So the story of Bathsheba is left out. The story of the sin of numbering the people is included in chapter 21 because the issue has to do with the honor of God. We have the choice that David makes, and again, this is repeated. What an evidence of David's heart. Here are your choices now, the Lord says to David. You can have 3 years famine, 3 months to be destroyed by your foes, or 3 days in the hand of the Lord. I guess I'm not in any shape to make a decision like this. But you know what I might be tempted to say? I think I could probably run faster than the Philistines for 3 months. I think I might be able to just keep a little bit ahead of them. I know I can't get away from God, but I might be able to get away from the Philistines. I think I'll take the Philistines. But David knew the heart of God, and this is what he said. If I'm put into the hands of the Philistines, they will show me no mercy. But if I'm put into the hands of God, God is a merciful God. That's exactly what happened, wasn't it? When the destroying angel came to the heights of Moriah, ready to fall on the city of Jerusalem, he cried out to God, and God showed him mercy. Can you trust God like that? That even in his chastening, he shows us mercy. David had learned a great lesson about trusting God. Even God's spankings are tinged with his mercy. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, verse 13 of chapter 21. For great are his mercies, but let me fall not into the hand of man. Now in chapter 22, we begin really the second section of the book. Up until chapter 21, this is edited, amended, corrected, reinforced from Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. But now, beginning in chapter 22, from this point on, everything is added. Right? This is all an addendum to Samuel. So we have David's preparation for the house of the Lord. Adonijah's usurpation is left out, and of course Bathsheba's appeal for him to be the king, and so on. David's curses are left out. The curses in 1 Kings chapter 2, you know, he curses Joab and those that have done him wrong. That's all left out. It's all excised from the story. And his blessing for Solomon is added. The curses left out, the blessings added. The blessing of the princes at the end of chapter 22. And then from this point on, David's arranging of the Levites, the Gershonites, the sons of Aaron, and so on. This is all added. The musicians in chapter 25, telling forth God's truth and glory. It says that they would prophesy with harp, psaltery, and cymbal. In other words, by the expression of their music, they would glorify the Lord. And this whole section, the 12 captains that are mentioned in chapter 27, the porters in chapter 26, all the way through, the princes of the tribes, David's last charge in chapter 28, the whole section here is all added. This is all fresh material. You won't get this anywhere else except in this section. Let me just finish off now with David's lovely prayer for Solomon. And it may be that we could take this for our own prayer. We read at the dedication of the temple, his thanksgiving when Solomon is made king, rather. in the middle of chapter 29. Verse 9, then the people rejoiced, for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Therefore, David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and he said, and we have this wonderful prayer of David in blessing the Lord when Solomon is made king. And in the midst of it all, he says in verse 18, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. Dear Christian, if the victory is going to be won, it will be won between your ears. That's where the battle is, isn't it? As a man thinks, so is he. And there is a raging battle for the minds of God's people today. And David knew that long ago. And he said, keep it forever. What? Keep what forever? Well, this glorious truth that's recorded for us in these beautiful portraits of God, beginning in verse 11, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. How would that affect your thought life? If you reminded your heart every day that God had all the greatness, all the power, all the glory, all the resources necessary for me to live the life of faith, it would keep me from being avaricious, from my thoughts going after material gain and so on. If I remembered, my Father owns everything. Right? Remember when Abraham was coming up after the battle of the kings and the king of Sodom was coming up to intercept him and tempt him? Let's make a deal. And the priest of the Most High God steps out and intercepts him and says, I know you. Abraham, right? Abraham, of the Most High God. Abraham, the man who has lifted up his hand to the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. That's you, isn't it? He put the words right into Abraham's mouth. So when the king of Sodom came up and said, let's make a deal. I'll take the people, you take the goods. He said, I wouldn't think of it. I wouldn't take a shoelace from you. Why not? Well, because I've lifted up my hand as if I've shaken on it. I've made a deal. I've made a covenant with God. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. You can't enrich me because God is mine. If we really remember that, if we could carve a groove in our brain that reminded us that God is the possessor of all things, this world wouldn't have anything for us at all, would it? Like trying to tempt the queen with stolen jewels. Look, been down to the Tower Bridge lately? I've got diamonds like softballs. You've got nothing to tempt me with. If we could remind our heart, verse 12, both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Not only would I not be tempted after material things, I wouldn't be tempted after advancement and influence and the exalted positions in the world. They wouldn't tempt me. Because I would remember that whatever advancement comes has to come from God. It'd be a good thing to write on my brain, wouldn't it? And then he says, in verse 13, now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. In other words, the life of the believer is to be a life of thankfulness. And every time I express thankfulness, I remind myself that I wasn't the source of that. That it wasn't my clever work. It wasn't my sharp mind and my skills in business that produced that. Every time I express thankfulness, I recognize God gave that to me. So David, as he goes through this, expressing his gratitude to the Lord, is saying now, Lord, please Don't ever let us get away from this. And then he prays for Solomon in verse 19, and give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart. Now, the word perfect there is a heart at peace. It's the word shlomo, Solomon, shalom. An undivided heart, a heart at rest, a heart completely given over to the Lord, to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, to do all these things and to build the palace for the which I have made provision. And then they talk about the sacrifices and the rejoicing that the people had. And Solomon sits on the throne as king instead of David his father and prospered. And all Israel obeyed him. But greater than Solomon is here. Our blessed Lord Jesus is the one who is prefigured in the life of Solomon. He came as David the first time, the shepherd, rejected by his brethren, revealed at the place of the skull as David was with the dripping head of Goliath, their champion, except it was his own blood at the place of the skull. But there's the day coming when he shall rule like Solomon, when all enemies will be put down, and his glory shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and we shall obey him. Boy, won't that be great? Never again feel guilty, never feel sad and grieved that we've disappointed him again. At last, he shall rule not only on the throne, not only over the nations, not only over the isles of the sea, not only over his people Israel, but he shall rule over undivided hearts, when we shall be all for him, and his servants shall serve him, and forever we will be a glory to him. But now, in the day of his rejection, may the Lord encourage our hearts to long after this, to pray this prayer with David. If we could go home tonight and get down and say, oh Lord, control the imagination of my mind. Control my thoughts. Bring them into alignment with your word. Remind me over and over again, you're the God who has everything. You're the God who elevates, who gives advancement in business. You're the God who provides our daily food. Help us to be thankful people and thoughtful people. And keep our minds stayed on him. Set your mind on things above where Christ is. Nothing ever falls down. Pardon me, nothing ever falls up. And if we're going to set our mind where Christ is, we're going to have to put it up there and it'll keep falling down and you got to keep putting it back up there. God help us to win the victory over the mind. And in doing so, in some measure at least, to glorify the King who reigns over an undivided heart. Shall we pray? Again, Father, our hearts have been gladdened as we have thought of people like the daughters of Zelophehad, young women who grew up in an unbelieving generation, but who wanted all that God had for them. Oh, God, keep us from settling for mediocrity, from settling for anything less than all God has for us. We would pray and do it carefully. Oh God, we don't just want glory from our lives for Thee. We want the most glory. We long to possess our possession as those girls did, to lay claim to it for Thy glory. We would pray David's prayer. Lord, help us to have undivided hearts. Help our thoughts and our hearts to be all for Thee. Rule there before thou dost rule, Lord Jesus, over the whole universe. Help us to hand over the throne of our hearts and minds that we might be occupied alone with Thee. We thank Thee again for this gathering tonight and pray Thy blessing upon Thy people. Help us, Father, to understand the times to be able to communicate with people where they are, not where we are, to start where they are and to bring them to where, by God's grace, thou hast brought us. Help us to be able to keep rank, to cooperate with one another, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Help us, as we go forth to war, to know how to put on our buckler and shield and to use the sword of the Spirit for victory in this present evil age. And again, we thank thee that as we read through this book and these stories, that thou art writing the story, not men, not what men think of us, not what others think of us, not what we think of ourselves, but there's grace in every line, and even the Reubens among us can rise up and cry out to thee in the battle and be helped from heaven. We thank thee for getting the Reubens home to the city of light, to have their names inscribed there. Who could not love a God who would inscribe the names of rebels on the gates by which they came home to God? Could we not feel it?